What a great morning, just seeing lived out what Christ has done for us. If you're visiting with us, one of the primary portions of our worship service and everything is about glorifying Jesus Christ. It's coming to the Word of God. This is God's Word to us. It has authority over our lives. Psalm 119, verse 130 says that the unfolding of your words gives light and it imparts understanding to the simple. So every week we open God's Word, we read it, we explain it, and then we seek to live our lives under it. So we're going to do that right now. Just grab a Bible, open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And in that Pew Bible there, you can find that on page 1076. We're looking at verses 8 through 12 today of 1 Peter 3, and the sermon is called Good Days Together. And just for you, if you don't have an English Bible at home, we want you to have your very own copy. And so if you stop at the Connect Corner afterwards, one of our hosts there will give you a free copy of God's Word. And if you want to know how to study God's Word, let us know and we'll help you in that process of how do you read the Bible. So we're going to look at God's Word today, but before we do, let's ask Him for help, shall we? Let's go to Him in prayer. Father in heaven, how grateful we are to see the evidence of what you've done in people's lives today. We know that unless you give us understanding, we're going to remain in ignorance. That unless you increase our faith, we're going to give way to fear. That unless you lift up your Son, we're going to be enamored by worthless things. So I pray today, do your work among us. Please save those who are dead in their sins and sanctify those who are alive in Christ. And I pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm pretty sure that none of you on the way to church today were thinking about the danger of cannibals. In fact, for most of us, cannibals are a thing of primitive tribes in the jungle somewhere. But there's a oftentimes forgotten practice of relational cannibalism, not just in our society, but in this very church. You see that with our words, we can eat other people alive. Maybe you've been a victim. Maybe a friend suddenly turned on you, slandered you without any warning. Maybe it was somebody who attacked you with their words and you just felt demeaned by what they said. The Bible talks about this relational cannibalism in Galatians 5:15. It says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. It's a warning we need to be aware of. And as we look about how do we bring ourselves together under God's word instead of dividing and destroying one another, we're oftentimes left to think, how can we make this a place of joy? Where we enjoy being together, where we enjoy serving God, instead of a place where we, behind each other's back, take bites at each other. So we have to remember that Jesus bought the church with his own blood. He loves the church beyond anything that we can fathom. And so he cares deeply that we become a place in which we understand the depth of his love and how to not only avoid relational cannibalism, but not to become cannibals ourselves. So we need this text. We need to understand how to be that kind of a church. So we're going to read the text in 1 Peter chapter 3. And just out of a way to honor God's word, I invite you to stand and follow while I read 1 Peter 3 from verse 8 to verse 12. This is Holy Scripture. Finally, all of you, be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another and be compassionate and humble. Not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. For the one who wants to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. The precepts of the Lord are right, and they cause our hearts to rejoice. So welcome it today. Please have a seat. One thing I love about the Bible is it always has a main point in every portion that we read. And so here's the big idea for this text. And you may want to jot this down if you have a pen and paper. So 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12 gives us three foundational directives. Three foundational directives so that you will live and love the good life together. This is what God is after, that you enjoy his good life together with other people. So the three foundational directives, the first one is have the right attitude, then have the right response, and thirdly, have the right motivation. Now today we're going to consider the first two, and next week take our time to understand that third directive, the motivation. So the good life sounds nice, doesn't it? The world seems to be pursuing the good life and trying to figure out what that is like, but what we don't need today is another man's opinion. God is the creator of all things. The Bible says that we live and move and have our being in him. The Bible also says that God alone is good, and every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God who never changes. So we want to know what God, the giver of life and the good God, says is the good life. And so we're going to look first at this right attitude. And so look back at verse 8 with me. This is how Peter writes it. Finally, all of you, be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another, be compassionate and humble. Okay, so Peter's saying here, finally, and what he's doing is he's wrapping up a bigger section that he began back in chapter 2 in verse 13. And he walked through what does it mean to be a Christian in different situations that can become hostile. So first he talked about being a citizen in a country that may be hostile to you. Then he talked about how can you be a slave or today an employee to hostile bosses or masters. Then we've looked at what does it mean to be a spouse in a hostile marriage. And so now Peter in this section is going to zoom out and look at the whole group again. But we cannot forget that the heart of this section is in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. We call it the gospel. What Jesus did to redeem a people from sin to become the children of God. It's the greatest true story that's ever been told, and it's far better than any fictional work has ever come up with. So Jesus saved rebels like you and me, and then he launches us back into the same world he's pulled us out of so we can show the world what Christ is like by how we respond to hostility. So as he's looking at this group of people, he says, all of you, whether you're a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, but if you're in Christ, this is for you. Now, what he's encouraging us is how we can all take a part in bringing about this good life together instead of devouring one another. So Peter in verse 8 gives us five attitudes that should distinguish every Christian from other people in the world. We should be known by at least these five. And so these are ones we have to remember. God produces this in us, but by God's common means of grace, we can grow in these. We can become stronger and mature in these five. Or you can give way to sin and to temptation, and then you can diminish or hide these five attributes. So what's interesting about the way Peter brings these out is he has a structure here. So the first element, it's a pair with the last one. Then the next two are pairs, but it comes down to the middle one. And that stands alone. And the reason for that is because it's the heart of these five. And you'll look there and you'll see it's about brotherly love, loving one another. That's the key. If we have that in place, the others will build on it and then produce a community where we experience a good life together. So let's look at these together. He starts out by saying, finally, all of you be like-minded. Literally, it's same think. Now, this isn't uniformity of opinion. It's unity of purpose. So the problem isn't that there are different opinions in the church, but that we condemn others for having a different opinion than the one that you like. So Romans 14, verse 5, it says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. That's quite a conflict. And yet, we might expect that the Bible would then say, stop it. Don't have such strong opinions. But it says the opposite. He goes on to say that each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Okay, that sounds like a recipe for disaster. He's fully convinced. She's fully convinced. There's going to be clashes, right? Not when the gospel's at work in you. So when you're like-minded, you realize, I'm not going to make this an issue that everybody else has to come underneath my view. Instead, I'm going to make it my privilege to serve other people and not make my opinion, which I hold strongly, theirs. So a few verses down in Romans 14, he says in verses 8 and 9, how do we hold on to these views and still hold on to unity? Remember, we are the Lord's, he says. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that we might be, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So look to Christ. Don't dwell on your opinion. Don't dwell on a brother's differing opinion. Keep striving to align your convictions with Scripture and live at peace with those around you. Now, this is so important, not just to the health of the church, but Jesus thought this was important. When we read his prayer in John 17, in verse 21, he prayed this, that all believers would be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, we can't be one with each other like the Son is one with the Father in essence, but we can be unified in purpose. The early church understood this. They lived this out. Acts 4, verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Unity of purpose. And it was a joyful place to be. That is the power of the gospel at work. That's what it looks like when you hear the truth and it transforms you from the inside out. And this isn't just to make a happy place for us to gather. It has an evangelistic purpose. Did you hear what Jesus prayed? That the world may believe that you have sent me. Our unity tells the world the truth about Jesus Christ, which is why we need to strive to preserve the unity that Christ has won for us. It's important to Jesus, but I wonder, is it important to you? Are you laboring in prayer like Jesus did for the unity of this body, for that collective like-mindedness? Now, this can't happen by some external thing being forced on us. You're never going to get a time when two people agree on everything. So unity is possible because 1 Corinthians 2:16 says we have the mind of Christ. If you want to see what it looks like, go back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter in verse 13. He tells us, therefore, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the key. Set your hope on what's coming. Jesus is coming. Together, look to that instead of looking with disparaging thoughts toward your brother and sister. Fix your mind on the return of Christ. Like-mindedness. There's a second attitude that's necessary if we're going to live and love the good life together. It's to be sympathetic. Now, this isn't looking on others from the outside and feeling bad for them. It means that you take time to enter into the experiences of other people and understand it together. This is a wonderful truth. Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus Christ is a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Not one standing outside and thinking, oh, those poor people. He came into this mess with us. He took on humanity and endured all the things that we endure. He can sympathize with us, and so he's able to represent us to the Father. Imagine this. A child comes crying to her mother because she skinned her knee. And the mother looks at the child and she says, stop crying. Your pain is not valid. I gave birth to you. Do you know how much that hurt? When you feel pain like that, then we can talk. Okay, that's pathetic. That's not sympathetic. We don't want to do that kind of a thing. We know there's something wrong with that. A mother naturally wants to enter into that with their child, wants to feel the joys and the sorrows, wants to respond with sensitivity to that experience. That's what sympathy looks like. And I wonder, Christian, have you become insensitive to those around you? Our sympathy should lead us to action. It can't just sit idly by. A sympathetic person, when they hear about a need, they'll stop and pray with that person right there. And then they'll remember to keep praying for that person. A sympathetic person will encourage others with biblical truth. They will meet basic needs as they are able, finding ways to encourage others. But sympathy certainly helps our church to live and love the good life together. Then Peter brings us to the center, the heart, this attitude of loving one another. Now, in the original language, in the Greek, that's two words stuck together. It makes up a compound word. And what it means is brother and love. Brotherly love, we sometimes just call it that. Now, this is far more than comradeship. It's to have affection for other people because you know, like them, you are a wretched sinner who does not deserve God's grace. This loving other people is not a whimsical emotion that comes and goes. It's a choice to do good for the other person. So one of the ways we can stir this up is remembering who we were and how Christ came to us. There's a good reason why God uses the metaphor of a family to describe the church. He's our heavenly Father, and he adopted sinners as his children. And yet, as he gathers us together, we're not going to agree on everything, but we're still family. We sit down, we talk through things. We encourage one another because the world treats us as outcasts. But in the body of Christ, in the church, we can be truly insiders with a front row seat to the throne of heaven. Now, can we be honest for a second? This is not easy. It can stretch you to your limits. Just the annoying attitudes and behaviors of other people. Unfortunately, where this brotherly love should be found is oftentimes missing. If it were easy, Jesus would not need to command us in John 13, 34. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Okay, that's a massive command. And you can't fake it. Other people can sniff it out when you're just putting on a show. This has to come from God. But we have hope that God will show us and instruct us in this way of love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, it says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." It's written into our spiritual DNA. So this is an essential virtue that is in us, but we still need to stir it up. And if you do not have it, you must ask the question, are you born again? Are you born of God? Have you truly turned from your sins to trust in Jesus Christ? Beloved, are you holding a grudge against anyone that claims the name of Christ? Are you indifferent toward your brothers and sisters in Christ? This ought not be. What fans the flame of brotherly love is remembering again what you were like before God came to you. Pride will kill brotherly affection. But when we prioritize this attitude, all the other attitudes will bloom like flowers in the desert. Pursue that. There's a fourth attitude. It's being compassionate or having a tender heart. I found it interesting. This word actually means having large intestines. You see, today we talk about from the bottom of my heart. In Peter's day, they would say from the bottom of my bowels. I thought, try writing that in your next love poem to your wife. I love you from the bottom of my bowels. The point is, though, when you are nervous, where do you feel it? You feel butterflies in your stomach, right? Or when you're deeply emotional, when you get hit in the gut, right? That represents the deepest part of us. We can use the heart for it. The point isn't the exact word. The point is that we should have this kind of level of a hit on us for how other people are. I like how Paul talks about it in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another. There's that word compassionate. Be full of intestinal love for one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ in God forgave you. So compassion is paired up with kindness and forgiveness. This is what it looks like. You don't just have kind affections for people, but you pursue acting in kindness and making sure you're not holding on to anything. This good life, it has to be full of tender and thoughtful people. So this compassion is paired with sympathy, and it comes from mercy. It's that you are better than you deserve.
God has been far kinder to you than what you merit. So when you consider the way that God has forgiven you all those sins, you realize it's just a small thing to forgive any offense, even from the bottom of my intestines, to be tenderhearted. There's a final emotion or final attitude we should have, and it's, if we're going to have this good life together, we have to be humble. So it's paired with the first one, like-minded. Literally, humble is low-minded. Not that you think poorly of yourself, but that you think of yourself as the lowest one in the room, that everyone else deserves greater honor than you do. Now, in the first century when Peter wrote this, it's interesting, this word was disparaging. No one wanted to be called humble. It was reserved for weak and shameful people like slaves and prostitutes. But Jesus took it and flipped it on its head. And the church followed after Jesus, and they realized if you want to be greatest in the kingdom, you have to be least of all. That's the best place, is at the lowest seat at the table. So it's not, again, thinking badly about yourself, but thinking about yourself the way the Bible talks about you. Now, this is a present tense way of thinking. We're supposed to always consider others better than ourselves, even if you don't think that they are. You treat them that way. You think about how I can honor this person. And so one of the things we get this from is in Philippians 2:3. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And then it talks about Christ, the greatest person ever. And he came down to this earth and was a servant, a slave for us. If Christ can do that, beloved, you have all of God's grace available for you to walk in the same manner. So I wonder, do you love being humble? Or do you love being humbled? Is that something that you welcome? Are you happy to adjust to the interests of the Christian family? Are you able to not get frustrated when others don't meet your needs because you're so absorbed in meeting the needs of other people and serving them? That's what humility looks like. Can you imagine how good your life would be if you labored to excel in these attitudes? If you poured yourself into giving all of yourself for other people, you would consider the most annoying and frustrating person a blessing, because all, when they stir up in you sin, you realize, thank you, I didn't know how bad I was off until you helped me to see, and now I want to turn from that and learn to love you with a greater affection. When we pour ourselves into developing these right attitudes, by God's grace, we will together live and love the good life of God. That is a worthy cause. So what does this kind of person look like when others are not in it with you? What do you look like when others actually oppose you? When you encounter those relational cannibals and they're targeting you? Well, here's that second directive. Have the right response. So I wonder if you've experienced hostility like verse 9. It says in verse 9, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing. So Peter already talked about Christ going through this very thing. Look at verse 25 of chapter 2. He says, when Christ was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Now, our natural response is when someone gives it to you, you give it back and then some, right? No one just sits there and thinks, that was a great way to destroy someone. I'm impressed that you have that measure of words. We don't think that way. So the Christian, though, instead of lashing out, stands fast in Christ. Like him, you stand fast because you entrust this case to your heavenly Father who is a judge. Nothing will slip by him. He will keep everyone accountable for what they do, and you can wait patiently. So first, your response is you don't pay back evil for evil. You don't return it. This is a present tense command. It's something you have to be on guard and watchful for all the time. Evil, be careful. It can taint your response to other people very subtly. Evil seeks the harm of other people, whether physically or emotionally or mentally. It can be directed at the person directly, or it can be directed at the reputation. Now, I'm willing to guess most of you in here are not those who would naturally give physical harm to other people. So we're nailed with this next one. He says, not paying back insult for insult. You may not throw fists at people, but we are pretty quick at throwing our words at other people, aren't we? Maybe in our own heart, the way we think about people, verbal assaults, where we murder people with our words. And I wonder, are you a verbal assassin? Is that something you've honed over the years? Jesus' words in Matthew 12:36 are very sobering. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. Every careless word you will give an account for. That should cause us to pause and think, what are my words for? They're there to give life to other people, not take it. Now, in the Old Testament, God constrained retribution with the command, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, you don't take a life for an eye. But Jesus taught his followers that there was something deeper that we're constrained by. It's called grace. So Jesus shocks us today as he did the original hearers in Matthew 5:39. He says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Absorb a personal offense. But there's more. The right response isn't to stand back. It goes out. It's generosity. Jesus then went on to say, Matthew 5:40-41. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. That sounds so lovely, imagining yourself doing that extra mile until it happens to you. It gets really personal. And you think, how is this possible? Because you remember who you were and what you deserve and what God has done for you. He will see everything, and in the right time, when those insults come and you're reviled, you can trust that God will take care of it. Be the one who presses on with God's grace. Jesus was insulted, and what did he do? Ultimately, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Romans 12:19 talks about this. I hope this strengthens your faith. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And then he goes on to say, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's so important. Do you realize when you lash out in turn to the sin done against you, you only compound the sin by adding sin to it? Let it not be so among us. Let us lash out with words of life and forgiveness, holding on to what God has done for us. You know, history is full of examples of unchecked retribution. One of the most famous ones in America happened in 1878. A certain McCoy believed that a certain Hatfield had stolen his hog. Well, things escalated from words to kidnappings to burning homes. Oh, at the end, over 24 of family members were dead. And finally, it came to a stop when the federal government intervened and arrested the people involved, and over 8 of them spent life in prison. But it all begins with that evil heart. Where does it come from? From within. We're born with this wicked heart. Your circumstances are not to blame. It is who you are apart from Christ. Until you're born again as a new creation, your heart is always turned against God and against the world. It's for yourself. You really believe that you have sovereignty over your life and that everything should conform to your ideals of how to make this the good life. But then God comes along and he shows you your sin and your rebellion, and he says, this is wickedness. It will be judged. But you can turn to Christ. He can take that punishment that you deserve. And then instead of being punished, what I'll do, God says, is I'll take the perfect life of Christ and I'll credit that to your account. And you can never outspend the perfectness, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And then God says, not only that, I'll bring you into my family. I'll make you a son and a daughter. And I'll give you my inheritance. And one day you'll reign with me. Who does that to their enemies? It's astounding to see what God does. But it begins when God gives us a new heart. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And then we see evidence of this new birth. Things like Galatians 5. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is someone living the good life. If you're visiting with us, if you're here and you've not trusted in Christ, why? Why are you depending on your own good works? They say in the Bible that your good works are as a filthy rag before the Lord. They count for nothing. The Bible says in Romans 8, verse 8, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're set on the flesh, that's the word for our sin nature, our natural self, then your life is hostile to God. You're his enemy. You may not feel that, but that's what God has revealed about us. You're incapable of pleasing him. And so the Bible says so clearly, Romans 8, 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. We don't rejoice in this, but you need to let that sink in. Are you living your own life, or are you in the Lord Jesus Christ? This death that he talks about is physical, but it's also a second eternal death. The Bible calls it the lake of fire. It's an eternal place of torment. Please turn to Christ today. Turn to him now. Confess your sins. Turn away and embrace Christ and all that God is for you in him. Friend, may the only judgment that comes upon you be the judgment that says, he trusted Christ and therefore he is mine. She trusted Christ and therefore she's mine. There is no guilt or condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You'll only be brought into God's home in heaven when you acknowledge your rebellion and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The right attitude, the right response are not a means to get to heaven, to earn God's favor. Rather, they are grace-produced responses of a person who has been made alive by God. So Romans 8, 13 explains that if by the Spirit you have put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So the right response to all this hostility is you've got to walk in the Spirit. You've got to be in Christ. You have to be with other people who will help you live this way. Now, we've talked about those who act in opposition to God before they come to faith in Christ, but beloved, don't we do that? Even after we come to faith in Christ, are there not days when we're living in rebellion? When we are that relational cannibal that we despise? There's hope for you. There's still hope for you. There is something that God can do, and listen to what God did for us in Christ. Look back at chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. If Christ did that, don't you think he can help you have the right attitude and the right response that you can now walk in righteousness? So Peter's reason to stop retaliation goes deeper than not hurting other people. It makes the gospel believable. Christians don't just hold back, they advance. Look at the rest of verse 9. He says, giving a blessing since you were called for this so that you may inherit a blessing. The evidence of Christ's work in your life is that you are actively pursuing peace with other people. You were freed from revenge because of God's justice. We'll take care of that. And now you're free for blessing because you know God's goodness and his blessing on your life. Now, the idea of blessing is hard to understand today. We say, bless you after someone sneezes. Or people might say a blessing before a meal. So it's not a magical power that gives somebody good fortune. It's not wishing someone well. It's an action. And here are some actions that demonstrate blessing. What does it look like to bless other people? You do that through loving them. Jesus said, love your enemy. Not with an emotional way, but an act of service toward them, choosing their well-being even over your comfort. To bless people looks like prayer. Jesus said, Matthew 5, 43, pray for those who persecute you. Even if they don't hear it, God hears it. And remember, the prayers of a righteous person, it's powerful and effective. Pray for their salvation. Pray in faith, wait on God. There's a third way we can bless other people, and it's through gratitude. This is going to blow your mind. When someone treats you with hostility, you can thank them. You can thank them for reminding you what you actually deserve is far worse than what they can give you. You can thank them for reminding you that you still have sin in your life that you need to work on. They won't know what to do with that. They'll be stunned. They'll probably be angry at you, maybe say more things, but it's a powerful place, not a place of cowardice, to turn with the strength of God and say, you know what? I needed that to be reminded I'm not as great as I think I am. There's a fourth way to bless other people. That's by giving good reports about them. Don't gossip about them. Don't slander. Speak well about them. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. And lastly, probably most importantly, bless other people through forgiveness. Look, you're never going to bless your enemies when you harbor bitterness in your heart against them. Drive it out by remembering the forgiveness you have from God in Christ Jesus. Release the offense into God's capable hands and become like Stephen, the first Christian martyr. As the stones were hitting him before he died, he prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That is a man living the good life even as he's dying and going to meet his Lord. Let me give you an illustration of what this gospel does to us, how it compels forgiveness. In 1989, a young Christian man named Tim was in a convenience store when it was robbed. He went to protect the store clerk, and in the process, he was shot and killed. The father was devastated. The family was devastated. He was a young man who many people admired, and it rocked the community. But what really rocked the community is what happened next. The father pressed and pressed until he got into the prison so that he could share about the forgiveness the murderer of his son could have by trusting in Jesus Christ. And he told that murderer that he forgave him, but he would need to find forgiveness with God. We don't know what happened to that man, but I wonder, do you have that level of understanding of God's forgiveness that you could also offer that to what seems like your worst enemies? At this point in the verse, Peter gives us a powerful motivation for this right response. Look at the end of verse 9. He says, since you were called for this, that you may inherit a blessing. Remember, inheritance, you don't deserve that. You don't earn it. It's given to you. We don't bless other people so we can earn a blessing. We do it because you have an inheritance set for you and no one can touch it. Peter said in chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, that we have an inheritance that's given to us. It's kept safe for us in heaven. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. You can't lose anything in this world that can compare to what's coming. So don't cry over the loss of goods and reputation. You are safe with God. And because you have that inheritance and that's going to bless you one day, then you are empowered and freed to bless other people. Because you can never outgive the blessing that you've been given. So do you see what it looks like to live and love the good life together? That you are having the right attitude, that you're having the right response? If we could live like that, this church would proclaim the gospel wherever we go and it would draw people in to know what kind of a Lord and Savior changes people in this way. So we can be transformed, we should be transformed. And part of being transformed is that we sing and worship our God together. So worship team, would you please come back up here? We want to sing a song. We want to celebrate what the gospel can do. It can make us a people as a family that pursue the good life of God together. So I invite you, will you stand and sing and make this our prayer for one another?